We get to December 18th. Really hard to believe the year seems to go by so quickly. This is the final Sunday morning I'll be standing in front of you this year. We'll have, of course, this afternoon, and then next Sunday, if the Lord wills, we will be in the great state of Alabama, spending time with Michelle's family. And so 2 weeks from today, it's a brand new year, 2012, and full of hope and promise and all those things. And of course, one of the problems with this time of year is sometimes you get the idea that a lot of things can wait, that changes can wait and big decisions can wait and everything can wait a couple of weeks or 3 weeks until the new year comes. And I think that's a natural way of looking at things because we tend to be procrastinators in those big decisions where we're afraid of making a mistake. But the bigger mistake sometimes can be putting a decision off that we know needs to be made. And as we think about obeying the gospel, that really is not a decision to put off until a new year or a new month or a new anything when you know today or at this moment that that's really what you want to do and need to do. And so as much as it's tempting to think about resolutions and decisions and wait until 2 weeks and do it then, there's a lot of wisdom in acting upon that motivation that you understand to obey the gospel is just as soon as it becomes apparent. Our lesson this morning has to do with this time of year. It's entitled Peace on Earth, and I want to try to confront the issue of the Christmas celebration the best way that I can as we look at what the Bible says about Christ, about His coming and His work upon this earth, as well as what we deal with in this time of year in the misunderstanding about exactly when Christ was born and what the church should be involved in as far as celebrating that. There's a hymn that we have, and I think it's in our books. The song goes, Peace on Earth and Mercy Mild. And that song, that theme has a very special appeal to us and to the world around Christmas time, when Hark the Herald Angels Sing is a very popular song you hear in stores and elevators and all over the place. And that's when it gets most of its attention. You don't tend to hear that song in July, except here. We tend to sing it here in July a lot more than we do in December. But knowing that Christmas is almost certainly not the birth time of Jesus Christ, and knowing as well that the Bible commands no observance of His nativity at all, is very useful information. It's good to know that, what the Bible says, but it still leaves us curious about one thing, or at least one thing, and that is about the Savior's potential to bring peace on earth. That's one of the themes that we used to hear very prominently at this time of year, and it doesn't seem to be as prominent anymore, and I don't know why that is. I think we're becoming more and more secular as a society, and all these ideas are slipping away from us, and even the good parts of them we're not holding on to, but it is something that we need to confront as well as we think about what this season means to certain people, and really what the Bible says it's about. We ask the question, did Jesus come to bring peace on earth? And most would answer that question very, very quickly, but the Bible gives a divided answer regarding that. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament and start at the book of Isaiah chapter 7 this morning. If you'll turn your Bibles to Isaiah 7, I think you'll find it worthwhile as we look at a few chapters there in the book of Isaiah this morning. Centuries before the birth of Christ, which, by the way, was probably a few years B.C., and that's very confusing because the B.C. means before Christ, but centuries even before that, prophets were speaking of a messianic child that was to be born who would bring great blessing to humanity upon this earth. In Isaiah 7, it's a prophecy that had an immediate fulfillment in some kings of that age, but obviously messianic ideas as well. In verse 10, the writer says, or the prophet says, Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you, and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. There's a lot in that passage, and as we read on, you begin to see how many things really had mostly to do with the kings of that time period and the nation of Israel that then existed. But that prophecy is attractive to those looking for the Messiah because it gives that promise that goes beyond anything natural. Much of that prophecy being rooted in Ahaz's misguided trust in the king of Assyria, But its resolution is not bound by that chronology in the 8th century before Christ. It looks into the distance to see a divine answer to Israel's habitual disloyalty, the problem they had throughout their history, the Judges period and during the monarchy, that they could not stay loyal to God for very long. When Isaiah returns to that theme a little while later, we turn to chapter 9, he provides even more detail about what we were to be looking for. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." When Isaiah comes back to that theme, it now has so much more to do with peace, even a prince of peace, and even more a messianic concept of a king coming that exceeds the expectations and exceeds the history of Israel. The peace this prince was going to bring would exceed the friendliness that sometimes exists among nations, even to bridging the separation that exists between man and God because of unrighteousness. Now we turn again to Isaiah chapter 11, two chapters over once more to Isaiah chapter 11. The prophet this time says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The calf and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's home. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." He is indeed the Prince of Peace. Sometimes we speak of the comity of nations, and that's the friendliness that sometimes exists between neighboring states or allies across the globe. And that really is not what is being described here, that nations should enjoy peace. What is being described here is the kingdom of Christ and the peace that exists among believers in him, because of him, and that he is the Prince of Peace. Sometimes the peace on earth that we're looking for is defined as repairing problems in the Middle East. Well, I have a lot of confidence about that. They've been fighting for thousands of years. Our last troops left Iraq today, and the fighting still continues in that part of the world. We may have planted a seed of democracy there, but peace still is something that they don't really enjoy as they try to destroy each other in that part of the world. Jesus, being the Prince of Peace, is not judged a failure by the existence of warfare in that part of the world. He's judged a success when the citizens of his kingdom and the church enjoy peace with one another. But more than that, when those people enjoy peace with God, because that's where true peace begins. We look at our New Testaments and the story that we're often told this time of year, a very true account, but not one that necessarily matches up with this time of year in the second chapter of the book of Luke. What happens is Isaiah is writing in the 8th century before Christ, and centuries pass while these prophecies remain read and unread and sometimes preserved and tucked away in different places. But centuries pass without further sign that the Messiah's coming was imminent until the Jews find their land occupied by the Romans. And in an unknown year, maybe a few years B.C. as we judge our calendars, and in an unknown season, but almost certainly not early winter, but what season it is, we're not exactly sure, Caesar Augustus ordered the people to register that they might be more orderly taxed. That's what it's all about. In Luke, the second chapter, in verse 1, the Bible says, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." The child that was conceived then of the Holy Spirit during that betrothal period of Joseph and Mary, where they were sexually still separated from each other, that child was now born. In verse 8, the grand story, "There was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth,'" well, there it is, "'peace, goodwill toward men.'" The idea that Isaiah begins to develop back in his prophecy, one that is revisited here in the signs accompanying this Savior, this idea of peace on earth and goodwill to men. And that's the subject we're taking up this morning especially. Peace on earth is promised as a part of Christ arriving and working in this earth, but in a context that values the pleasure and the favor of God rather than extending to universal, unconditional honor, that peace should exist among every single individual on earth. Because what we find in the New Testament is a divided concept of this peace that would exist. And even the kingdom itself would be cause for division. We're going to stay in Luke's gospel account, but go a long way away from the nativity in Luke, the 12th chapter. In Luke chapter 12, we're going to go all the way toward the end of that chapter in verse 49. 30 years later, after this passage we just read, that baby is now an adult. He is a teacher whose doctrines are revolutionary in their scope and whose personality is utterly polarizing. Jesus, much as he is today, is a character whom you either love or you hate in the first century and during his ministry. There were people who were attracted to what he was teaching, mainly those who were poor, who didn't have a lot going for them. They saw in him a sense of hope, and he gave them respect that they didn't get from other teachers and rabbis who treated them like they were dirt. And so there was this idea of how great Jesus was. But to those who already had their own following and standing, he was a threat. And they considered him to be a great danger. And what happens over the course of his ministry, which is just 3 years long, and especially toward the end, is that that begins to tilt toward opposition. And especially in the last few moments of his life, the opposition grows very vocal and powerful and violent. While he honors the peacemaker with promises of being called sons of God in Matthew 5, verse 9 in the Sermon on the Mount, he seems to purposely at times provoke his enemies to anger whenever their hypocrisy was threatening the purity of God's message. He did not go out of his way to avoid offending his enemies, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. He didn't go out of his way to try to find some way of gaining their favor and getting along with them. He was kind and compassionate, patient and merciful with those who were genuinely seeking truth. But where someone would purposely teach error, or who would behave in a way that was hypocritical, or worse than either of those things, would cause someone else to stumble or remain ignorant, he had no patience for that sort of thing. And he would boldly reject it. And he would boldly teach what was true, regardless of what the enemies thought about it. He did not tolerate that error at all. Rather than just surrender to the strategies of men for attaining peace through compromise, that's what we do today, through ecumenism, in religious circles we declare everything okay, through dilution, that is taking the gospel and diluting it to rid of any acidic points or acerbic points that would cause that kind of confrontation. By apathy, one of the ways that we achieve religious peace today and peace with unbelievers is apathy. A lack of boldness. Rather than any of those strategies of human peace, Jesus demanded unanimity in Jehovah and unanimity about who He was. That He was not just another rabbi, not just a very good prophet or very good man, but that He was indeed the Son of God, that He was the Messiah. It wasn't good enough to think of Him as a good teacher, and only that, but He was the Son of God. In Luke 12:49, He says, "I came to send fire on the earth." Now, you don't hear this verse read this time of year very much. Matter of fact, you may spend the week visiting around and reading everything you can, and I doubt you're going to see too many articles or hear too many sermons in which Luke 12:49 is quoted this week, but there it is. He says, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? And the way that you're thinking about it, no, not at all. Not the plan." Matthew, if you turn to Matthew chapter 10, records even more explosive language in describing this dichotomy, this dual nature of this promise. Matthew 10:36. Matthew's even more explosive language. He says in verse 36 that a man's enemies will be those of his own household. But then Jesus makes a challenge. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." Now there's the challenge. There is the challenge when there is disagreement about the identity of Jesus Christ, about the worthiness of Jesus Christ in one's own household. Where parent and child disagree, where husband and wife disagree, where the in-laws disagree, and I guess you don't have to look too hard for that sometimes, but here it is anyway. And it's about Christ. Sometimes taking up the cross of Christ is what diminishes the peace that we enjoy with the people around us, but which is necessary to hold on to the peace that we have with God. Jesus did not give this command without carrying it out. He watched as His own brothers divided over Him, as they discounted His messianic claims about His identity, as His people fought over who He was in the tiny little nation of Judah, fighting over exactly who Jesus was. When He died with a nation very much divided, and because of Him, about who He was. For someone who was supposed to bring peace on earth, great violence was an unavoidable consequence. The way that He was captured, the way that He was killed, was a violent series of acts. And yet the messianic prophetic promise is always concerning peace. The question arises, is there such a conflict in the promise and the violent fulfillment that it must be rejected as false? And the answer is no. Jesus confronted it in Luke chapter 12. You've got the wrong idea about peace, if that's what you think. You are settling for a lower level of peace. A level of peace that sometimes is achievable among nations, among people. But a level of peace that with God is not achievable, save for the shedding of blood. And that's what it's about. We'll turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. It's not until His death on a Roman cross at the behest of His own countrymen, the Jews, that the spiritual path of peace that he was cutting became apparent. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, the Bible says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Catch it there? The peace is obtained by the blood of the cross. Well, oftentimes we think about the blood and the sacrifice, the death and the resurrection at a different time of the year. At least that's the way the world does it. And they approach those ideas in the spring around what they call Easter time. And those are not concepts attached to Christmas, which has to do mainly in the world's mind solely with the birth of Christ. Well, so many ideas, truth being mixed up with tradition, and that's where you run into so much trouble. You want to get back to the idea of peace. The peace is always through the blood, always through the cross. This idea of dividing things up and parceling them out into holidays and observing them at set times of the year, it's just an unbiblical idea. It would be dangerous enough as an imposition upon God, but its real danger is in diminishing the attention we pay to them on a regular basis. The Lord's Supper, surrounding it each week as we've done even here this morning. Contemplating the blood of the cross as the agency of peace. By the blood of the cross, he became our peace. He became our reconciler, our mediator, our advocate with his Father. Have you ever tried to make peace between two people? You had two friends that weren't getting along, and you said, come over to my house and let's talk, and you sit here and you sit there, and let me help you try to get to peace. Oftentimes, you can succeed in doing that. Because as an objective person, you can say to each, you've got to give a little. You've got to meet in the middle. You know what? You're both right and you're both wrong. Well, that's not the way it works here. God is right. We want to make peace with him. It's about confessing our wrongs. Not just about believing in a baby in a basket. It's about believing in a Savior on a cross. It's about confessing our sins. It's about being grounded and steadfast as believers. Christ is the insurer of our peace with the one who made us and the one who's going to judge us when this life is over. The one who errs not, but the one who, like a father, is ready to embrace us when we can confess our own errors. The subject of peace on earth is diminished when it is reduced to the concept of the comity of nations, friendliness of states. It's much, much greater than that. It begins with divine reconciliation. As much as our world seeks peace among countries through compromise and appeasement, through giving of land and promises of destroying missiles, suffering disappointment as squabbles envelop every inhabited continent upon this earth and the oldest cultures upon earth, we can't afford to overlook that true peace begins with acknowledging Jehovah through Christ and through the cross. When we've been justified by faith, we have peace, the Bible says, through God and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through Christ, Romans 5 and verse 1 says. We're going to turn to Romans 5 and look a little bit down in that chapter, verse 6. Romans chapter 5. I want to come down to verse 6, though, if you would, just a moment. We're a society that minimizes most forms of transgression. Even these horrible terrible things that have happened with the football team in State College, Pennsylvania, and the basketball team in Syracuse, New York. Even those things have been diminished a little bit by the people that stand around and by the enablers that made it happen, and especially by those who didn't speak up when they knew something was going on, the wife of one and the assistants are around the other, minimizing those events and hoping that just nobody will notice. We minimize so many transgressions in our society, perhaps most of all by being unwilling to attach the word sin to anything anymore. What a shame that is. Everything except a few things here and there sometimes are minimized in that way. The slightest rebellion against God's will produces a barrier that is not easily breached by man. Romans 5 and verse 6. The language is a little bit complicated here as Paul writes it, so stick with it. It says, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You might die for a righteous person, you might die for a good person, you might make that sacrifice, although it is unlikely. The problem is, what God did for you is greater than that, because you did not even come up to the level of good or righteous. You were, when He died for you, an enemy. And very few people will die for the enemy. They may die for their comrade. Dying for an enemy? It doesn't happen on the battlefield. It doesn't happen in the playground. It doesn't happen most anywhere. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having not been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The gospel is a ministry and a message of reconciliation. The image a moment ago of sitting down with two squabbling friends and trying to mediate the problem is the image we have here. Now we must be reconciled to God. It's a message and a ministry that provides both atonement for sin and, as you see here, instruction in righteousness, that we might enjoy ongoing peaceable relations with our God, that we might be on the same page, His page, rather than being involved in acrimony and being terrified of God. It saddens me that there are many people, many of them my brethren, who do not feel prepared to meet God in judgment. If you press them on it, they will tell you, "I'm not ready." What a sad state of affairs. What a sad way to live your life, knowing that you're not ready. And God makes it so that we can be ready. Turn to Hebrews 13 with me. Would you do that? Hebrews chapter 13. There's a line in one of our songs about a constant sense of God's abiding presence. That constant sense of God's divine mercy showered upon us reconciles us with Him. A God who loves us. A God that at one point we rejected because we loved sin just a little bit more, at least for the moment. But a God and a reconciliation that now motivates us to live a better life. Hebrews 13 verse 20 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, whenever somebody says to me, "Jeff, what you did was so good and so wonderful and we appreciate it so much," it always makes me feel a little bit awkward. I've never known how to answer that. Sometimes someone will say to me after a funeral, "What a good job I did on the funeral." And it's a hard, what do you say in that moment there? Well, it's hard to know in those moments when someone is praising you. You look at these verses here and you realize that it's all about humility. It's all about humbly realizing that God is working through you whatever good it is that you're doing that is in accord with His will. It's not about our pride, taking pride in our works, but about being part of His plan, about remaining reconciled to Him by participating and cooperating with Him in doing the things that we do. God makes us complete. Every good work is a function of being reconciled to Him, made a part of Him. But you know, I don't want to discount something additional, and that is the idea of interpersonal reconciliation. That is, people getting along. Wherever the gospel has gone, its effect has been to make people better, to improve society with attitudes of kindness and charity, with generosity. And all those things epitomized by Christ's golden rule. I did some volunteer work a couple of days ago with one of these charities that gives toys to folks who don't have enough money this time of year. And I was there for 7 hours that day. And on my feet the whole time, my feet were sore at the end of the day. But it was really a very enriching experience to help people who needed that kind of thing. And that really is a function of the gospel. And I'm not talking about programs of the church, and we're not talking about things of that nature. I'm talking about spirits being changed and people wanting to help others rather than just think about themselves. The gospel does that. And all that is epitomized by the golden rule and the idea of looking out for the interest of others. Whatever you would want others to do to you, do also to them. Think about yourself if you were in that condition and couldn't afford to give your child any gift or give your child enough food. What would you want someone to do in that situation? Would you want them to turn a blind eye to you, to walk away? Or to help you in some small fashion? Worldwide peace has never been achieved. I don't think for one single day on the face of the earth in the last 2,000 years there has been worldwide peace. But then again, you realize that kind of peace would require universal conversion and universal consistency. And such a thing is an unlikely goal in the world where free will and self-interest dictate so much of our behavior. Still, localized peace on earth is achieved whenever the disciples of Christ carry out their faith in regard to others, even in regard to their enemies. There's peace on a smaller level. Look in your Bibles at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Paul the writer says, "Become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." I'll stop at verse 11 for a moment. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you, he says. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. There is the peace that we enjoy as brothers and sisters in Christ when we pursue it. How do we simply think it should just happen? Very few things just happen. But when we pursue peace and holiness, peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, a result of being influenced by the Word and the will of God, an influence, and that influence is felt wherever inspired teaching meets application, wherever inspired teaching meets a willing heart, and someone with a purpose of making peace with others. If you would, Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul again is the writer here in Colossians 3. In verse 12 he says, "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." I have a problem sometimes that, without realizing it, I get very tense in my body. We were singing the first song this morning, and maybe it was the second song, and Rick, I apologize, what in the world is Rick? Maybe I didn't know that song, and it made me tense. Because I was thinking so hard about how I was singing it and what it was sounding like, and was I, and of course I wasn't, but was I in tune and in the right word? And I realized that it's not supposed to make me tense. I had to consciously think, relax, breathe, and your singing will probably be better. Well, it wasn't, but that's all that I could do. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. For a moment I was singing a hymn and I wasn't at peace. I was intent on something that was making it worse. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts when you worship, when you talk to others, when you think about, I could help, but I don't want to. Is that going to make me more peaceful? isn't going to help you, just like it isn't going to help the person who needs to be helped. Let the peace of God reign in your hearts all the time, always, regardless of what's going on in the world. We rejoice the soldiers leave Iraq. A war is over. We're reminded that another war is still going on. That our soldiers, our airmen, our Marines, our Coast Guardsmen are all over this world in harm's way. We're reminded of that. We have to be reminded of the danger that exists in this world. And yet we find peace with God and peace with our brethren through Christ. Peace among nations is elusive. We keep trying. But the gospel has settled communities. It has reunited families. It has resolved petty disagreements even among brethren. Wherever believers have had the humility to seek peace. Because our God is not a God of confusion, like all those things are. Our God is a God of peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33. And as much as we want to be and need to be militant about the gospel, we need to be willing in those matters of tradition, those matters of culture, and those matters of opinion to seek peace instead of insisting on conflict where none is necessary. And let us also talk in our last point this morning about personal reconciliation, spending a lot of our time in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. Personal sense of inner peace is possible as well because of the Prince of Peace. It is a peace that is a freedom from so many things, a freedom from crippling doubt, from guilt, from loneliness, from greed, and from dread. My grandmother, in the last years of her life, was very lonely. My dad would visit her. His siblings didn't visit a whole lot. And she was very lonely, and I tried to encourage her. There's a Church of Christ. And she was not a member of the Church of Christ, but I didn't bother with that. I told her that's where she should go. There's a Church of Christ down here, some good people. Let's make some contact. And just not willing to take that step. And that it made me very sad because I was 1,000 miles away. There's so little that I could do to alleviate that other than to try to find someone else to help. The gospel, that personal sense of inner peace, frees us from so many of those crippling things, from the dread of death. In Philippians 4 and verse 4, a writer says, again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We have set a sentry around our hearts. We don't have to worry tonight that if we go to sleep, someone will invade, someone will conquer, and things will never be the same. We've set Christ as a sentry. And with that, we can rest easy. That doesn't mean that we are giving up all responsibility, but it means that we know that God is guarding our hearts because we have entrusted everything to Him, and He's not going to let us down. We know security and safety in our spirits because of that. We don't take it for granted. We're not Calvinistically assured that we can sin with impunity. But the opposite side of this is true as well. There is security in Christ. Finally, brethren, he says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That's conditional, isn't it? The presence of that of the God of peace is conditional upon some things that we do and the things that we think about and where our hearts are invested. Contentment is synonymous with inner peace. The ability to remain happy, but more than that, hopeful, despite very trying circumstances. The hopeful part, I think, should be a little bit easier than the happy part. Sometimes it's hard to be happy when you've got really bad things going on. But regardless of that, the hopeful part is something that we should obtain. Philippians 4, just read on in verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned at whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. You know what? So do I. I know how to be abased. I know how to be poor. I know how to live with very little. I know because I've done it, just like he says here. He says, I know how to abound. Well, that's all relative, but compared to the times of poverty I've experienced in life, well, I'm abounding. I know how to do that. He says, everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whether I'm poor or have more than I know what to do with, I don't let either one of them destroy me. I can do everything because Christ strengthens me. The objective, however, is not simply a psychologically pleasant experience on earth. Psychologists and psychiatrists will give you a medical answer. Sometimes they'll give you a chemical answer. Sometimes they'll give you a very humanistic answer to achieving that. That isn't simply the goal at all. A psychologically pleasant life on earth followed by an uneventful death. The goal of the believer in Christ is eternal life. It is at the grandest moment of life on this earth, spending a weekend at Disney World, if that's your fancy, eating a sumptuous steak dinner, if that's what you really think about, and if you weren't, I bet you are now. Whatever it is, the goal of this life is eternal life. One last thing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. How about a steak dinner at Disney World? You get the best of everything there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Our last words this morning. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a sentry. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. We think about the idea of peace. Peace on earth is not defined by friendliness among nations or peace treaties in the Middle East, but by reconciliation with God, followed by fellowship among believers and contentment among individuals. It really is what it's about, what Christ promises and what he brings. Peace has followed wherever his gospel message has prevailed in this world. But absolute peace on earth remains very, very elusive, perhaps impossible. But this morning, is what it really is about. And friends, I leave that message with you this morning. As we hear competing ideas and concepts in the world this time of year, this is what Christ came to achieve. It is not a message or a time of year that we can leave off the Lord's Supper and pick it back up in the spring. It's not a message that we can subtract the idea of obedience to the gospel, baptism, and faithfulness from, and still maintain its credibility. It's a message that requires all of those things, and even at this time of year, depends wholly upon blood that was shed from a body upon a cross. Him I proclaim to you this morning. And I invite you to come to him if you need to be baptized or to repent of your sins. Would you do that as we stand and sing this song if you need to?